Open your Bible today, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 44. This is the fifth message in a series of messages under the general theme of wake up to the spiritual warfare which is taking place in our day. Of course, it's been going on for thousands of years, nothing new about that. And today's message is entitled Satan, the Father of Lies. Our text is a statement by Jesus found in John chapter 8, verse 44. This is what Jesus had to say about Satan. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. To believe wrong is to live wrong. Now, I sincerely believe that the way for me to make the journey from Auburn to Montgomery is to go out here to exit 57 and get on Interstate Highway 85 and go north. I may sincerely believe that going north on I-85 will take me to Montgomery. But I will discover eventually that I'm not in Montgomery, I'm in Atlanta. I could have been very sincere in my belief that I-85 would take me to my desired destination. Now, Satan understands that. Satan knows that the thought is the father of the deed. And the deed is the father of a habit. And a habit is the father of a character, and a character is the father of a destiny, so that Satan would seek to plant in your mind and in my mind a lie, an error, a falsehood. Because if he can sow that error, that erroneous thought in your mind or my mind, eventually we will act on that, and it will become a deed. And the deed will become the habit, and the habit will become the character, and the character will become the destiny. And Satan knows what his destiny is. He is aware that eventually he will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur. And Satan's intention is to take as many people with him as he can into the lake of burning sulfur. Satan also knows that the book of Proverbs teaches that as a man thinks, so is he. And so when we think about spiritual warfare, we need to and that Satan seeks to control how you and I think. But the danger is that when Satan controls how we think, when we listen to what Satan says to us, we need to be warned that when Satan speaks, he speaks a lie. We see this in verse 44 in five different phrases. Look again in verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now, here it is. Number one, not holding to the truth. That's what he said about Satan. Number two, there is no truth in him. Number three, when he lies, he speaks his native language. Number four, for he is a liar. Number five, he is the father of lies. What does Jesus have to say about Satan? Right here, John 8, 44. Jesus said of Satan, he is the father of lies. And Satan, who is the father of lies, desires to destroy. He desires to destroy you. He seeks to destroy your family. And Satan would seek to destroy our free American republic. You see, Satan has a three-step method of destruction. It is simply this: Satan lies, mankind buys, and society dies. You see, what Satan wants to do is to sow in our minds false ideas and erroneous information so that we will fall for that. And when we fall for that, eventually we will self-destruct. It's true of an individual, and it's also true of a nation. So, Satan seeks to plant lies in your mind and in mine. He knows that if eventually we buy into those lies, we will destroy ourselves. And so in this morning's message, I want us to take a look at some key men from the past. Two have been instruments in the hands of Satan. Perhaps knowingly, perhaps unknowingly, but nevertheless, who have been instruments in the hands of Satan to lead the thinking of mankind away from God's eternal truths. And there are six of these that I want us to think about today and to expose their erroneous teaching and to see behind their erroneous teaching the whisper of Satan, who is the father of lies. The first of these men that I want us to consider today is a man by the name of George Hegel, who is the father of relativism. Hegel was born in 1770 in Germany. In his life, he was regarded as the first or the leading philosopher of his day in his native land of Germany. In fact, he was called the philosophical dictator of Germany. Now, according to George Hegel, and according to his Hegelian philosophy, everything in life is relative. That is, there are no moral absolutes. Truth for Hegel is what is true for him. And he would say what is true for me may not necessarily be true for you. That is, everything is relative. Now it works something like this. He had a philosophy which is called dialecticalism, and it is there's a thesis, that is a fact or an idea, and it comes in conflict with antithesis, which is a contrary fact or idea. But instead of one being true and the other being false, as had always been the case for thousands of years, now these two become synthesis so that there is a new fact. The fact of the matter is that Hegelian philosophy is always in motion. It's always moving. It can't be nailed down. And it is the philosophy of this German man, George Hegel, that became the philosophical basis both for the rise of communism in the 20th century, and also for the rise of the Third Reich under Adolf Hitler. Hegel taught that truth is always changing. Now, how does this play out in modern America? Well, one of God's absolutes, found in Exodus chapter 20, is this commandment: you shall not murder. God said it thousands of years ago. Gave it to Moses in stone on Mount Sinai. But because we've been influenced by the philosophy of this German man, Hegel, we no longer believe that is an absolute command of God to always be practiced and obeyed. In our society, it is legal to violate the absolute command of God, you shall not murder, as long as you are murdering the life of a person in the womb. And since the infamous Roe versus Wade decision of 1973, approximately 30 million unborn babies have been cruelly murdered in the abortuaries of our land. It began with a thought, and now it is the practice of our land. A second example. In America, just in November, the state of Oregon passed the nation's first euthanasia law. Now in the state of Oregon, it is legal for a person to seek the assistance of a physician to take his or her own life. I say that to you in spite of the fact that the Bible says, you shall not murder. That includes you shall not take your own life. Now, what we are reaping, other nations have already reaped before us. In the Netherlands, euthanasia is quite common. Perhaps you saw, as I did just a few weeks ago in one of the hour-long news documentaries, the account of a man and his wife as they planned, with the aid of a physician friend, this man's suicide because of a terminal illness that he had. And there were interviews with the man and his wife in the course of this program. as they talked with the physician about what would take place when the day came for him to take this lethal injection. And I sat there in stunned disbelief as they actually filmed the injection being given and showed the man's life slowly ebbing away until finally he died. And they interviewed his wife at his death just moments after he died, and she described the emotions of the moment. Friends, we can trace that kind of practice back to the Hegelian philosophy of George Hegel, who says everything is relative. Yes, it may be okay for you not to take somebody else's life or to take your own life, but if I want to take my life, it's okay. And the source of that kind of philosophy is Satan himself. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus said of him, "He is a liar and the father of lies." There is a second individual that I want us to identify today as a person who knowingly or unknowingly has become a tool in the hands of Satan to influence society even in this day. His name is Soren Kierkegaard, who is the father of existentialism. Kierkegaard was born in 1813 in Copenhagen, Denmark. He was raised in a Lutheran home, but he rejected the teachings of the Lutheran Church, which is the state mark, a church of that nation. And while in his own day his writings had very little influence, they have come to have a great deal of influence in our time. And this man, Kierkegaard, is the father of existentialism. Now, some of you are scratching your head and saying, "What is existentialism?" Well, it's a word that's hard to say, and it's even harder to understand, but basically existentialism is the idea that experience is everything. And existentialism emphasizes experience over fact or over truth. An existentialist would say nothing really makes sense except what makes sense to you, and there's really no meaning in life, and so just take a leap of faith in whichever direction you want to. If it means taking a leap into the dark, then leap into the lark if that's what gives you some excitement or some meaning or significance. If it makes sense to you, then take that leap of faith. Now, do you know the Word of God never asks us to take a leap of faith into the dark? You ever thought about that? We're asked to take a leap of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not darkness, He's light. He said, "I am the light." And when a person moves in faith to Jesus Christ, he's moving toward truth, because Jesus also said, "I am the truth." But an existentialist said, experience is everything, fact is nothing. Now, existentialism was the forerunner of a theological philosophy called neo-orthodoxy. Now, just, you know, hang on now. We're going to try to explain all this to you. Neo-orthodoxy seeks to be a mediating ground between liberalism on one hand and orthodoxy on the other. Now, theological liberalism basically is the view that rejects the supernatural. Rejects the miraculous in the Bible. It rejects the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just takes out all the supernatural. And that's what's called theological liberalism. Orthodoxy, on the other hand, is the view that teaches that what the Bible says is true. Every event recorded in the Bible as a historical event actually took place in history. Every miracle, every supernatural event actually occurred just as the Bible says that it did. Now, neo-orthodoxy came along at the end of the First World War under the influence of a German theologian named Barth, and he sought to mediate between the two positions. But understand this, that basically neo-orthodox theology is liberalism in the clothing of orthodoxy. That is, a neo-orthodox theologian would use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. If you said to a neo-orthodox theologian, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead?" He would say, "Yes." Now, a liberal would say, "Of course not. We know that the dead don't rise." But a neo-orthodox theologian would say, "Of course I believe in the resurrection of the dead." But he defines the term resurrection not in the way that we normally define it. He means by resurrection, spiritual resurrection. The Spirit of Jesus is still with us. but not that the body is gone or the tomb is empty. And so existentialism was the forerunner of neo-orthodoxy. Now, neo-orthodoxy casts doubt on the integrity and the veracity and the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. You say, is that an issue in our nation today? Of course it is. It's an issue in the Southern Baptist Convention. Why do you think the Southern Baptist Convention has been embroiled in a controversy for the last 16 years? Is it just a preacher fight? Much ado about nothing, about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Not on your life. It is a battle for truth. I saw a Gallup poll some time ago that said, that surveyed Southern Baptists, and said this, 88% of Southern Baptists accept the full veracity, authority, trustworthiness, and inerrancy of the Bible. Now, that is by far and away the largest percentage of people who believe the Bible of any major denomination in our land. But if 88% believe the Bible are true in Southern Baptist life, that means 12% believe it has mistakes in it. Now, where do you think those kinds of ideas had their origins? You don't learn it in Sunday school. You don't get called to preach believing the Bible has mistakes in it. It has its origin in the theological seminaries and in the Baptist colleges and universities. It never occurred to me to doubt the authority of the Bible or the integrity of the Word of God until I went away to a Baptist school. And there in a Baptist classroom, paid for with Baptist money, a Baptist professor would tell us day after day in Old Testament class why this portion of the Old Testament wasn't true. Now, behind that is the neo-orthodoxy of the early part of this century. And behind that is the existentialism of Kierkegaard. But if we trace it far enough, friends, we'll trace it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember what took place in the Garden of Eden? God said to Adam and Eve, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, but of this one tree, don't eat it. Because in the day in which you eat of this fruit, of this tree, in that day you'll die. And then the Bible says Satan came along. And what did he say to Eve? Has God said? Now, whenever somebody places a question mark as to the trustworthiness or the veracity of the Word of God, if you'll listen very carefully, you will hear the hiss of the serpent behind the question. Jesus said of Satan, he is the father of lies. See, why is it important that all of this book be true? I mean, if only bits and pieces are true and all of it's not true, then who's going to decide what part's true and what part's not true? If we reject the historicity of Adam and Eve, if we reject the historicity of the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, if we reject the historicity of the plagues in the Exodus, then what right do we have to say that we accept the historicity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, of His sinless life, as His atoning death on the cross, and of His resurrection from the dead? We have no logical grounds to do so. And so what happens is, Satan has subtly worked in the life of the church across these centuries here, since the time of Kierkegaard, planting in the minds of theologians and so-called Bible scholars and then pastors who are trained by them, and then congregations who hear these kinds of pastors preach and deny the authority of the Scripture, and planted in their minds that all the Bible can't be trusted. Then when we come to a passage like John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me, then we think, well, you know, maybe if it's not really true about Adam and Eve, and maybe it's not really true about the flood covering the world in Noah's day, then maybe it's not really true about Jesus being the only way to heaven. And if everybody's going to make it to heaven anyway, then I'm going to quit giving to missions and evangelism, and I'm not going to be a soul winner. I'm just going to come be a part of an ecclesiastical religious club. Behind it all is the hiss of Satan himself. Now, there is a third individual I want us to identify today. who has become wittingly or unwittingly an instrument in the hands of Satan, to propagate error in this generation. He is Charles Darwin, the father of evolution. Now, Darwin was born in 1809 in Shrewsbury, England. He once studied at Christ College, Cambridge University, studied theology there. And he later turned away from the Christian faith to become an agnostic. Now, Darwin is most famous for the publication of a book he authored and published in 1859 entitled The Origin of the Species. And the theory behind it, of his book, is simply this, that all living forms developed from simpler forms by a series of gradual steps. And the evolutionists, of whom Charles Darwin is the father, would simply have us to believe that life is simply a matter of atoms and motion and time and chance. They would have us to believe that man, as we know him today, did not begin by special act of creation from the hand of God, as the Bible teaches, but that he evolved from the primordial slime. He began as one little cell down here and just went to a complex series of cells, and then maybe to a fish or a frog, or then he climbed up on the land and became a whatever, then a monkey, and then a baboon. And now he walks around standing upright. He is Homo sapiens. As one wag said, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. Now that's basically what Charles Darwin believed. He said it a little more eloquently than I can. He wouldn't be quite that crude about it. And that's not to make light of a person who has a PhD, because there are many PhDs on this university campus in this city, and there are many PhDs, as far as I know, all the PhDs at Lakeview, and there are many of them here, several dozen, believe not in evolution, but they believe in special creation from the hand of God. And I want you to know that as your pastor, I do not believe in evolution. It is not a science, it is a philosophy. I'm no scientist, but I know that there's no way that you can square the Word of God with a theory, and that's what it is. It is a theory, unproven, and it never will be proven because it didn't take place that way. It is a theory which does not square with the Word of God. You've heard me say before, it takes more faith to believe that monkey mythology than it does to believe the sweet, simple account of the Word of God found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I mean, how can a person believe that this very complex planet or the entire universe just happened without a cause, without a first cause? Now, I want to say, in due respect, there are people who love God supremely. They are devoted disciples of Jesus Christ who say of themselves, I am a theistic evolutionist. By that, they accept that the theory of evolution is, in fact, true. But they believe that God was the one that did it. God created the first cell and just kind of got things rolling and let it go from there. The problem with that is it's hard to fit with the Scripture. There are three dangers here. I want to just identify them for you. Number one, I've already made reference to the danger of the Scripture. It just doesn't fit with the Scripture. You read in Genesis 1 and 2, it says that when God created, He created the animals, every one after its kind, and the fish after its kind, and the birds after its kind. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a fish became a bird or a bird became a dog. And there's nothing in science, or there's nothing in the fossil record to show that. Furthermore, the Hebrew word, and the Old Testament was originally given to us in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew word used in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis to describe the creation is the word bara. And it always has to be translated to be created out of nothing. And the word used to describe the creation of God by man was the word bara. God created Adam from nothing. Just the dust of the earth. He spoke. And it became a man. And so it doesn't square with Scripture. The second problem with evolution is it doesn't square with what the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, the Bible teaches about salvation that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But if you accept the theory of evolution as reality, then there's no creation. If there's no creation, there's no Garden of Eden. If there's no Garden of Eden, there's no literal historical Adam and Eve. If there's no Adam and Eve, then there's no serpent to come and tempt them. If there's no temptation, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no fall. And if there's no fall, there's no reason for a Redeemer to come. The greatest tragedy of the ages would be for God the Father to send His Son to die the cruel death of crucifixion. It didn't really matter anyway, that we're all going to save ourselves. If Genesis 3 is a myth, then John 3 about the new birth is a joke. It's a farce. You see, evolution teaches that man is he just simply stumbling upward along the pathway to progress, and if there is sin, it's just simply a hiccup along the pathway until eventually he saves himself. The Bible teaches special creation by the hand of God. The Bible teaches that God made us perfect and that we fell into sin. If what the Bible teaches is true, then it doesn't square with creation. For if man was created by God and fell into sin, then he doesn't need a boost from beneath. He needs a spiritual birth from above. So it doesn't square with what the Bible teaches about salvation. And then it doesn't square with what we see in society. There's the danger to society. You ever wonder what's wrong with society today? I mean, there's a crime epidemic which is sweeping our nation. Perhaps it's not as intense here as it is in some of the larger cities, but it's certainly more apparent here than it was some years ago. Why is there so much crime? Why is there so much lawlessness? Why is there so much disrespect to authority? Is it possible? Is it just perhaps possible that part of the problem for the lawlessness in our society today, for the disrespect, is that we've taught our people in the school systems that they came from animals and now they begin to act like animals? I'm telling you, Charles Darwin may have been a brilliant man, but on his basic premise, he was wrong. And whether he realized it or not, he became an agent, an instrument of Satan to teach the lie of evolution. Jesus said in John 8:44 of Satan, he is the father of lies. There's a fourth person I want us to identify today who became, knowingly or unknowingly, an instrument in the hands of Satan. He is Karl Marx, the father of communism. Marx was born in 1818 in Prussia. He was the son of a middle-class Jewish father who later converted to the Protestant faith. In his university studies, he was greatly influenced by George Hegel and his dialectical materialism. We've already talked a little bit about Hegel. At 30 years of age, Karl Marx published the Communist Manifesto. Now, the Communist Manifesto teaches that all of evil can be traced to the ownership of private property. And so they said the way to eliminate the injustices in society between the haves and the have-nots and to equalize the wealth among the people of the nations of the world is to eliminate or abolish private property. And to take all the power and centralize it in the state and let the state make the decisions and then to control the world. Now, Marx said there is no God. He was an atheist. And Marx's lifelong goal was to dethrone God and to destroy the capitalistic economic system. And they had the ascendancy in about 40% of the world for the better part of this century. Communism has no moral absolutes. They have openly said whatever helps the cause is right. If something doesn't help the cause, then it's wrong. One communist by the name of Jaroslavsky said, and I quote, anything that helps the communist cause is ethical. If it is advantageous to lie, then lie. To steal, then steal. To murder, then murder. And so, these ruthless disciples of Karl Marx have enslaved hundreds of millions of people since 1917 when they first came to power in Moscow. Friends, the problem behind that is not that private property is the problem. In fact, private property is not a sin. God said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." Now, if it's wrong for me to steal something, then it must be right for you to own something. Right? And the Bible teaches the sanctity of honest work and the ownership of the fruits of our labor, including private property. Now, we need to understand that what we own is not really ours. It belongs to God. It's all His, and we're merely stewards. But nevertheless, God's Word teaches that we have this property which is ours to use under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, hopefully for His glory. And it's wrong for you to steal what is mine, just as it's wrong for me to take from you what God has given to you, or what you've worked for and earned by the sweat of your brow. And if it's wrong for an individual to take the property of another, it's wrong for the state to take the property of another, contrary to what Karl Marx taught. How many hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century have lost what God would have them to have because of the cruel, greedy grasp of godless, atheistic, communists who were founded by Karl Marx? You see, the problem is not in property, whether it's a dollar or $1 million, whether it's an acre or 100 million acres, whether it's one share of common stock or 10,000 shares of common stock. The problem is in the human heart. It's greed. And I want to tell you, only one person can cure the problem of greed in the human heart. And His name is not Karl Marx, His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:44 of Satan, "He is the liar and the father of lies." Number five, we're talking about men who have been instruments in the devil's hands to wreak havoc and destruction on mankind. Number five, Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. Freud was born in 1856 of Jewish parents in Moravia. He was an atheist. He was a physician who lived and practiced in Austria. He was, from 1902 to 1938, professor of neuropathology at the University of Vienna in Austria. We often hear the phrase, a Freudian slip. You know, you say something you didn't plan to say, and so-called Freudian slip, well, named after Sigmund Freud. This man, Sigmund Freud, placed great emphasis on human sexuality as the source of the origin of human neuroses. And Sigmund Freud taught that the human race is motivated primarily by pleasure. That is, everything starts and stops with sex, or so Sigmund Freud would say. And he said that one of the reasons that so many people are repressed or they're neurotic or whatever, or they have these mental problems or these emotional problems, is they have repressed their erotic desires, when instead what they ought to do is just go out and gratify those desires. If it makes you happy, then go do it. If you can find somebody to have sexual intercourse with and just go shack up with them, it doesn't matter if you have a marriage commitment or not. Don't repress those kinds of desires, but just let it all hang out and express yourself. Sigmund Freud is the father of psychoanalysis, and the philosophy of Freud has become the foundation of the groundwork for the extreme permissiveness of the age in which you and I live. It has laid the groundwork for the sexual revolution, which began about 25 years ago, in which we now are reaping the consequences. An epidemic of sexually transmitted disease, unwanted pregnancies, and abortions. But it's not just in the area of sex. It's the whole idea of permissiveness, to do whatever you want to do. Have it your way. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure becomes the chief end in human life when a person follows the philosophy of Sigmund Freud. And now we have the drug epidemic. And how are we going to solve the drug epidemic? Well, George Bushnell, the newly elected president of the American Bar Association, says the way to solve the drug epidemic is to legalize all drugs, including marijuana and cocaine. Sounds a little bit to me like the philosophy of Sigmund Freud behind that. We see it in parenting. I mean, there was a day when young people were to give respect and honor to their parents, to their teachers, to policemen, to those in authority. It was yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and what can I do to honor you? But no longer. We have these modern theorists who say that just let little Junior do what he wants to. You certainly don't want to tell him no. You might warp his little psyche. So if Junior wants to take a saw and cut the leg off a dining room table, it's your job as dad to keep the saw sharp so it won't take him long to do it. You don't want to hurt him. You trace it back far enough, you'll trace it to Sigmund Freud. And you go beyond Freud, and you'll trace it to what Jesus said in John 8:44, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Number 6, we think about individuals from the past whom the devil has used, knowingly or unknowingly. Number 6, John Dewey, the father of progressive education. Dewey was born in 1859 in Burlington, Vermont. He was, from 1904 to 1930, professor of philosophy at the University of Columbia in New York City. He is the primary architect of what is known as progressive education. John Dewey was a humanist who denied the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And yet he was and remains to this very day a very influential thinker and molder of public opinion through the hundreds of articles that he authored and the 25 plus books that he wrote. Among other things, Dewey taught that ideas and methods are more important than is truth. He taught that man is good, that we are innately good, not sinful, and he taught that the conduct of pupils in school should be decided by the pupils themselves. Now that wasn't in vogue when I was in the third grade. How I wish it was. If as a third grader I could have determined my conduct, I'd have never done another day of homework. I wouldn't have gone to class except there was a Christmas party or something going on. And yet the ideas of John Dewey are accepted almost universally in our day. But you and I need to understand that his philosophy is in no way compatible with the Word of God. However, it is compatible with this view that says that there should be no Bible reading and prayer in public schools. I'm telling you, when the Supreme Court outlawed Bible reading and prayer in public schools 3 decades ago, America took a decided turn for the worse. When you throw God out of public life, eventually you will reap the consequences of that decision. You know, you may have a different opinion of your pastor, but I think I turned out pretty good. And I went to school for 12 years and we had Bible reading and prayer every day. I mean, it was over the intercom and we would pray together. Somebody would, on the intercom, the principal or somebody would read the Bible and then we would pray together this prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, I can't imagine that hurting anybody. Can you? If there's an atheist kid in the classroom, it'll bless that kid. Bring him to faith in Christ. I'm not saying we ought to mix and mingle church and state. I'm not trying to say that we ought to have a state church. It ought to be the Baptist convention. I'm not saying that. I don't want that. I believe in a free church and a free state. I don't want that, what they have in Germany where the Lutheran church is the state church, or in the United Kingdom where the Anglican church is the state church. But I am saying there ought not to be a separation of God from the public arena. We are dependent upon the Almighty for our success and our freedom and our future as a nation. But Satan has sold us a bill of goods, and when Satan lies and mankind buys into that lie, then eventually society dies. No more absolute standards. There's no God in public life, and who's going to determine what's right or wrong? What right does the teacher have to say to me, I have to do my homework? What right does a teacher have to say to me about anything? There are no boundaries, like playing a football game without any goal lines or goal posts or sidelines or referees or anything. Just get out there and go to it. And this philosophy is seen in American society today. Just take God out of everything. It's seen in the world of art. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I don't understand modern art. Do you? When you go to one of these modern art galleries and look at, here's this yellow blob up there. Is it a fried egg or is it a sunset? I mean, who knows? Or some modern music. It's not music, it's noise. It sounds like a couple of cows dying in a hailstorm. Where God's word is honored, there is harmony and symmetry and beauty. You hear about a couple boys went to a modern art gallery, they looked around and saw all the splashes of color on these canvases. Didn't look like art to them. One kid said to the other, "We better get out of here before somebody blames us for this." Now, listen to my heart, okay? I'm almost done. Give me 3 more minutes. Listen to my heart. I'm not upset with Dewey or Darwin or Kierkegaard or Hegel or these other guys. As far as I know, they were unwitting tools of the enemy. But I am upset with the devil for the lies he planted in our society through those men. We talk about spiritual warfare, we think about casting out demons, and we think about angels having authority over demons, and we think about putting on the armor, and that's all true. But a part of spiritual warfare is fought on another front. It is this subtle, pseudo-intellectual front where the devil has his agents out there just sowing these lies. I'll read it one more time, and then we're done. Jesus said of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan's 3-step plan for destruction is this. Number one, Satan lies. Number two, mankind buys. He buys into the lie. Number three, society dies. God give us the grace to be alert, awake, and knowledgeable about how Satan operates. Let's bow and pray together.